I want to talk about the contrast that Jesus speaks of when he brings the lesson to the gathered people in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so that continues through these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. In this Sermon on the Mount, he contrasts the law of Moses and the new covenant in many places. In chapter 5 here, just in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "But I say to you," 6 times, comparing the old teaching with the new. So we note that Jesus was talking to these people and would tell them what the law of Moses had to say. And he says, "But I say to you." I want to look at a few of the contrasts that he's making in here and see the application that they have to our lives. So if we look first at Matthew, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 27, and read just those two verses there, 27 and 28, and then also down in 31 and 32, both of these places are where he says, "But I say to you." So in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I think we referenced this already in the Bible class. And then if we just drop down to 31, just to take another one, verses 31 and 32, it says, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Of course, the reference that he's making here the 32nd, 31st and 32nd verses goes back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. The one that he's mentioning in verse 28 goes back to Exodus, the 20th chapter in verse 14, where it simply says, "You shall not commit adultery." That's in what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. And then Matthew 35:31 that we just read says, "Whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce." We can, of course, refer back to Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter in verses 1 through 4. Where the origin of that is. So, just to give us the idea of that, whether we're picking on just the women, of course, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, in 3 through 9, it talks about the Pharisees and the scribes coming up to him and asking him if it's okay to divorce for any reason at all. And down in verse 9 it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And also in Mark 10 and Luke 16 it says essentially the same thing. And so Jesus is comparing sort of two doctrines here, you might say, or really it's two covenants. So he's looking at the old covenant, what was said before. He's looking at the new covenant. The Old Covenant, of course, talking about you shall not commit adultery, as we mentioned in Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 14. And then what Jesus said is that, "I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I think there was a good point that Randy brought out, I think it was, in the class, that because the English Standard Version uses this phrase, "lustful intent." And like you say, I can look at a woman in such a way as not to have a lustful intent. In other words, I don't want to run her over with my car or hope that she doesn't run into me while we're crossing the crosswalk type thing. And or just to be situationally aware. I mean, we don't want to walk around with our eyes closed. Interesting, talking about eyes closed, that there are signs up at our plant that says, "No zombie walking." Because you'll see guys, they'll come out of the 3rd floor of this building and they're already on their phones. And they're walking down the stairs with their phones. And then they're walking out to the parking lot on their phones. I go, oh, wait a minute. We're not all zombies, but apparently there are a number of them there. So not sure how I got off on that. But anyway, so the lustful intent is the idea that we have here, is that if we look at a woman to lust after her, then we've committed adultery with her in our hearts. That's not to say that we've committed adultery. We've committed adultery in our hearts. There's a difference between adultery in the heart and actual physical adultery. So some people get those mixed up. But then also what was said before is, as we mentioned, whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. That's what was said in the old covenant. And now in the new covenant, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And we see also the same thing, you know, as it were, applies to a man. Everyone who divorces his wife, except for those grounds, ends up committing adultery. So when Jesus says these things, talks about people committing adultery against one another, Luke 16:18 specifically is a little more specific. Luke 16:18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So, lest we think that it only applies to men or only applies to women, it applies to both of us, and we need to remember that. But in talking about these two doctrines that we have, or two covenants that we have spoken of here, we understand that when Jesus did this, he was doing exactly what Moses said he would do, what Moses prophesied that he would do. In Acts, the third chapter, in verses 22 and 23, it's written, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And this comes then from Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. And actually the context is verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 19 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So we see here that Moses makes this prophecy, and also we see the actual words of God there that he spoke to Moses regarding the fact that Jesus would rise up and tell us things that were important for us to know, that in fact were a contrast many times to some of the things that were said in the law of Moses. Well, also, if we go over to Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 through 7, we see that whereas previously he was talking about two doctrines or two covenants, you might say, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 through 7, we see two motives, you might say, spoken about. Two motives. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 through 7, it's written, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. We see that there are two motives that's being spoken of here. There are people that want others to see what they're doing. We saw this a lot when we lived in Egypt, when the call of prayer came over the loudspeakers. People would throw their rug down on the sidewalk right where they are and turn toward the mosque and start praying on their knees the way that they were to do. But here it says that about not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and that love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. God says to pray in secret, because God who sees in secret is the one that we're concerned about. And we talked about that, I think, sort of extensively today in class once again, and that God sees our hearts. That's indeed what he's looking for and looking at. So the two motives that we've seen here as we look in Matthew, the sixth chapter, are those that are looking for the approval of God and those who are looking for the praise of men or the approval of men. and if we go over to Galatians, the first chapter, in verse 10, Paul says to the brethren of the churches in Galatia, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of men, of man, or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Or, as we can see in the New King James Version, uses a few different phrases. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So when we look at the two motives that we have mentioned to us by Jesus in Matthew, the sixth chapter, we see that people are talking, that he's talking about approval of God, that we want to seek the approval of God. We don't want the praise of men. As I mentioned in the New King James, do I now persuade men? Or also, do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The approval of God is what we're looking for, not the praise of men. Matthew, the sixth chapter, as Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, is exactly what he's talking about there. We can't do both. I mean, we can't go after the praise of men and hope to have the approval of God. And many times if we go after the approval of God, we don't get the praise of men, because there are things that they say, "Well, you used to do this," or "Why don't you do this with us," or whatever. So we can't do both. So many people were concerned about what men thought than what God thought. In John, the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 43, John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, is written, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And so we saw in Matthew 5, the two things that we looked at, there were two doctrines or two covenants. We see here in Matthew, the sixth chapter, there are two motives motives that people have, goals that people have in their mind, and that may be the approval of God or the praise of men. So we have a comparison or a contrast that Jesus makes as he discusses in Matthew chapter 6. But if we continue on in Matthew chapter 6 and go down to verses 16 through 18, we see that we can talk about two righteousnesses. Is that a word? Two righteous nigh? Anyway, two righteousnesses, about the only way that we can work that out. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, and in verses 16 through 18, I must have been sleeping when I did this lesson. It's written, starting in verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So when it comes to righteousness, we could be talking about inward righteousness, or we could be talking about outward righteousness. Once again, to be seen by God or to be seen by men really is what it comes down to. And so Jesus makes this statement sort of a contrast here about how people are acting and how in many instances they shouldn't. When we talk about the inward righteousness, we're talking about sincerity. And when we're talking about the outward righteousness, we're talking about hypocrisy. And of course, we look in Bible class today about where Jesus talks about the hypocrites and sees that he minces no words when he's talking to them about their hypocrisy. But in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verse 37, it's written, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That sounds very much like the other scripture that we quote that talks about having the word embedded. That's not embedded. It's implanted. Yes. I knew the word was there, but it wasn't implanted apparently. But anyway, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So the word is implanted in us if we're sincere about those things. But if we look at, we talk about the hypocritical way, of course, Jesus said to them there in Matthew 23, six times, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so we want to make sure that when we talk about righteousness, that we're doing the inward, sincere righteousness that we need to have, and not the outward hypocritical righteousness that others have been showing, that Jesus shows the example of in Matthew 23. You might say that these people are pretenders, and that really is what a hypocrite is a person that's pretending to be something that he's not, pretending to believe something that he doesn't. And so it comes from the terminology in the Greek culture that had to do with the actors on stage, and that they would put a mask in front of their face to indicate who they were, when the mask was one thing, but they were something else. And these people were called, in our language, hypocrites. So when it comes to righteousness, we need to go for this sincere inward righteousness. So Jesus talked in chapter 5 about two covenants. He talks in chapter 6 about two motives. And further on in chapter 6, he talks about these two righteousnesses. It's not a word. But also in Matthew, the 6th chapter, further on down, in verses 19 through 21, he talks about two treasures. Two treasures. So once again, there's a comparison here. He says, starting in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So many times we have two treasures. So we're supposed to be looking for the heavenly treasure, but many of us are looking for earthly or temporal treasures. we need to lay up for ourselves the proper treasure. And verse 20 of Matthew 6, it says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We look at the heavenly treasures in Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 1 and 2. It's written, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's the righteousness that we're supposed to be seeking. That's the treasure that we're supposed to be going after, is set your mind on things that are above. But when it comes to the earthly, we'll say, not on things that are on earth. It's very emphatic there when Paul says to the brethren at Colossae that we're not to put our mind on things that are on the earth. And he emphasizes, of course, to seek the things that are above. And so we have a heavenly treasure. Many people, unfortunately, are seeking the earthly treasure. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 15 and 16, this is spoken about specifically, where it's written, starting in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we see actually that those, you might say, characteristics that are mentioned there in verse 16 about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, that's really what started things going bad in the Garden of Eden and continue till this day. It didn't turn out well for Adam and Eve, and it doesn't turn out well for us. So when we consider the treasure that we're supposed to lay up, remember that it's a heavenly treasure that we're to seek, the things that are above. And further on down in Matthew, the sixth chapter, starting in verse 25 through 34, it talks about two philosophies that we might have. Let me just put them both up here. Trust in God and the philosophy of fear and anxiety, you might say. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, in verses 25 through 34, it's written, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So in this, Jesus is talking about two different philosophies that people might have. People that are fearful and anxious in this life, and those who trust in God. Those who trust in God are not fearful and anxious in this life, but have God to lean on. In Hebrews, the second chapter, and in verses 11 through 13, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So as the Hebrew writer speaks of Jesus speaking here, he says he will sanctify those who, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So, if we put our trust in him, we understand that we are the children of God. So, the writer then says, I will put my trust in him. So the trust is in God. When it comes down to fear and anxiety, we can go back to Matthew, the sixth chapter, and it says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. We have a hope that includes tomorrow and eternity, and we need to be working for that. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, in verse 8, one we've read a number of times here in the last couple of weeks, the writer says, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we're not to have fear. We're not to be anxious. God says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. And here in Revelation 21st chapter, he talks about people that are fearful and unbelieving. Their sentence will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So we need to not be fearful, but we need to trust in God. Put our trust in him, as the Hebrew writer says. So we understand that man has a choice. He can worry and fret about the things in this life. So Revelation 21:8, talking about the fearful. Or man has a choice of believing God and trusting his promises. Believing God and trusting his promises. When we do that, we should have, we must have, then, because of that, true peace of mind. If we trust in God. In Hebrews, again, in the 13th chapter, and in verses 5 and 6, as a matter of believing God and trusting in his promises and having true peace of mind, the writer starts in verse 5, it's written, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Indeed, we need to remember that the Lord will never forsake or leave us. That's what we need to be trusting in. That's what we need to choose to do. And so when we come right down to it in Matthew, the seventh chapter, as Jesus kind of ends up this Sermon on the Mount, and it goes on for a few more verses, we see that there's two very different ways that he's talking about. There is the straight and narrow way, and there's the wide and broad way. So when we read in Matthew the 7th chapter and verses 13 and 14, it's written, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Randy spoke about this in class a little bit today. And, you know, we need to remember that we're not making this up. This is what God said. Said, few are they that find it. We notice when we talk about the straight and narrow way, as we look in Matthew, the seventh chapter, we realize also that there is but one way. Yeah, I was definitely asleep apparently when I did this. So in John, the 14th chapter in verse 6, Jesus speaking, as written, it says in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Of course, that was a memory verse that I should have known, but I didn't. So, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way. And as has been mentioned several times here, that way is only one person wide. That's what they mean by straight. Now, actually, I have it spelled wrong here. It really should be S-T-R-A-I-T. right? Straight means hemmed in. It doesn't necessarily mean it's like going down this aisle. It means that there's no way to deviate from it. And indeed, as has been mentioned, it really is only one person wide. Jesus is on that road, and we are following after him. So there are different ways, of course. So the straight and narrow is just one way. But the wide and broad way seems to be a pretty busy street from what we're looking at. Of course, that's what the text says when it says that few are they that find it, the straight and narrow way. But in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it's written, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets or false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing them upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Two very different ways indeed. The straight and narrow way is one person wide, and we have to be following Jesus on that road. The broad way, wide, is very wide, and we see that people who are there have brought in destructive heresies. They are false prophets and also false teachers. So indeed, two different ways. The straight and narrow way is hard to travel, and few find it, as is said in these verses. The broad way is that many will travel on this route. And we see that indeed is emphasized to us in Matthew, the 7th chapter, by Jesus. And then finally in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verse 24 through 27, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, we can see that there are two types of builders. And of course, this is the story that Jesus tells about the wise man and the foolish man. Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verses 24 through 27, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man." I think we want to focus on "does them." "Will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." So Jesus talks about the two types of builders that there might be, and the contrast that he's making here between those who built on the bedrock and those who built on the sand. And he says that those who built on the person that built on the bedrock is a wise man, and the person who built on the sand was a foolish man. And so he defines those here in Matthew chapter 7. And we can look further at Hebrews 5th chapter and verse 9, where the Hebrew writer says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So when we talk about the wise man building on the bedrock, we understand that the person that is which is acceptable to God is a person who obeys God, all who obey him. That's a wise man. When we look at the foolish man, we can look in 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, and verses 8 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 8, is written in the middle of context, of course, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." And so the foolish man, the one who builds his house on nothing, you might say, on the sand, is a person who does not know God. But those who build on the bedrock, that's the wise person, it's a person that obeys God. And so we see that we have two types of builders here, and Jesus makes the contrast about who these two types of people are when he talks in Matthew the 7th chapter in verses 24 through 27. And really, as he sums up or ends rather the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 7, he's asking them and asking us then, which one are you? Are you wise or are you foolish? Are you the person that is trusting in God, or are you listening to men rather than God? Are you wise or foolish? It's the difference between eternal salvation and eternal condemnation. Just what you happen to choose, whether you're wise or foolish. And we'll all choose one or the other, that's for sure. Some of us may have chosen those ways already. Hopefully it's the one of the wise choice and not the one of the foolish choice. So which will it be for you? That's something that you have to answer for yourself. Which will I choose? Will I choose the example that Jesus gave of the wise man, or will I choose the example that Jesus gave of the foolish man and end up in eternity in hell? Because that's what the gospel says will happen if we fail to be wise. So as we ask this question, which one am I? We have to then ask also, what will your answer be to the gospel? Will you hear the word of God? In James, the 1st chapter in verse 21, it's written, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But your answer needs to be listening to, hearing the word of God. What will your answer be? Will you believe the gospel message? Indeed, that's something that you need to do. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So when we look at things that we need to do in order to be wise, we need to hear the word of God. We need to believe the gospel message. And we ask ourselves again, will I repent of my sins? In Acts, the 3rd chapter, and verse 19, it's written, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And of course, we use the very concept of turn again in these verses right here. Turn again means to repent. That's what repent means, is to turn. Turn around from what you've been doing. We have to do that. When we answer the question, you know, what will our answer be? Will you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? In Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We have to do that. But it's something we have to do also as Christians every day of our lives, just as repentance from our sins will be something that we need to do also when we sin. We need to turn away and not sin again. When we ask, what will your answer be? We ask, will you be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? Because it's very clear that the gospel tells us to do that. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, it's written, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we've done all those things, then the Bible says that we are children of God, that we are Christians. Note also then in John, the 1st chapter, that it doesn't say that everybody that's born human is a child of God. It just says those people who follow after Jesus are children of God. So once we've done those things, then we need to remain faithful. And will I do that? Will you do that? That's something that we have to make a decision for, about. And in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verses 12 through 14, the writer says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So many people think that once I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I think we talked about that this morning too, that that's a concept not found in the Bible. They think that, well, once I've done that, then I can't fall away from being a Christian. But here in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 12, it says, leading you to fall away from the living God. And at the end of this, in verse 14, it says, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. There's that big word in there, if. Probably one of the biggest words that we have in the Bible. If. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, we can fall away. And we have to hold our confidence firm to the end. We can't give up being a Christian. We can't, as some have tried to do, retire from being a Christian. That doesn't work. We have to be with God all the time of our lives. And so if you haven't done these things in order to become a Christian, then you need to do that. You need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins after having believed in that word and repented of your sins and believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confessed Him before men. You have to be immersed in water. If you haven't done that, the Bible says that you're not a child of God. And that's important for us to be. And we need to remain faithful in anything that we do. And so if you need to do those things, or if you need the help of this congregation, your brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to help you be strong and to do the things that you need to do, then please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.